Bullard's Hill Baptist Church brings you the Word of God with practicality and simplicity. As you listen to this message, we trust that it will equip and empower you to find and fulfill your purpose.
Good morning, everyone. And what a great week we've had as far as the weather's concerned. Fantastic, isn't it? A lot of us have got to self-isolate and all that. It's good to be able to look out and see some sunshine, at least. Get out into the back garden if you've got one. Even if you go for a walk, it's much better, I think, walking around in this sunshine than it is in the pouring rain or in the fog. I hope you've been able to enjoy that. Today we've come to the fourth sermon in our series, Double-Edged Reality. I'll remind you, if you've been following all these, on the 8th of March, we looked at this topic under the title of Two Cosmic Realms. On the 15th of March, we looked at it under the title A New Creation, Breaking Old Foundations. Last week, we looked at it under the title A Sacred Temple in an Earthly Land. And this week, which marks the last of in the series, we're looking at it under the title Starting in the Temporal, Finishing in the Eternal. So let's set the scene before we go any further. What does temporal mean? Well, temporal means for a limited time. We have a start to it, we have a finish. Eternal, on the other hand, means never-ending. And then time as such no longer exists. So really, even the title is a bit of a contradiction in terms. Finishing the eternal doesn't mean anything finishes in the eternal. It carries on. We might say, starting in the temporal, carrying on in the eternal, and going on forever. It's a bit like a play, if you like. Act one lasts for so long. Act two never ends. It goes on and on and on. And when we're looking at the life of a Christian who hopes for heaven, we're looking at life starting in this life on earth and carrying on, not finishing, in heaven with God and Jesus. Now let's introduce this by, I'll refer you to somebody called Craig Dennison. He's an American pastor and writer, and he creates a site on the computer, which comes up the internet. It's called First 15, and he produces something every morning for people who want to listen to a Christian message and spend 15 minutes with God. He writes something, getting the most out of your time alone with God. And talking about what we're going to consider today, he says this: of all the wonders our Creator provides us, boundless and unadulterated relationship with Jesus vastly exceeds them all. Jesus is the best thing we will ever know. His love restores, satisfies, transforms and heals. His grace empowers and brings transcendent peace. His nearness resolves the great fears of our hearts, and his kingship calls us to a right lifestyle of living for heaven, rather than a pursuit of that which is worldly and fleeting. He says, you and I have limited space in our hearts. When we choose to fill our lives with the things of the world, we crowd out that which will fill us with pure and abounding relationship with Jesus. It's for this reason Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Some scriptures say you cannot serve God and mammon, which really means worldly things. You can't do both. As disciples of Jesus, we must learn to lead different lives than others around us. Instead of looking to others as our standard for what is good or right, we must look to Jesus. Instead of setting the bar for our lives by looking at successful people, even successful Christians, we must set our bar at living like Jesus. Jesus valued relationship with the Father above all else. He valued obedience to the Father's will above all other pursuits. Every breath he breathed was done to the glory of God the Father and in fulfilment of his plans. And you and I are to do the same. To live for heaven is to throw off every weight that would hinder us from pursuing the fullness of a relationship with Jesus. To live for heaven is to declare with our thoughts, actions, and emotions that Jesus truly is Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and that he is worthy of our lives. To live for heaven is to make as much room in our hearts for Jesus as possible. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 2 we read, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Then again, in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, he writes, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever." Now I'm going to read that again, but this time I'm going to read it from the version given to us by the version of the Bible called The Message. The Message says it as it is. Even I can understand it. And it says this. It says, "Don't love the world's ways. Don't love the world's goods. Love of the world squeezes out love for the Father. Practically everything that goes on in the world, wanting your own way, wanting everything for yourself, wanting to appear important, it's got nothing to do with the Father. It just isolates you from him. The world and all its wanting's on the way out, but whoever does what God wants is set for eternity." You might remember the song by Jim Reeves way back. It goes something like this. "This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. Oh Lord, you know I have no friend like you. If heaven's not my home, then Lord, what will I do? The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore." I hope you're singing along with me, but there we are. It goes on, "Just over in glory land, we'll live eternally. The saints on every hand are shouting victory. Their songs of sweetest praise drift back from heaven's shore. And I can't feel at home in this world anymore." Now, I'll come back to that song later on. At the moment, I'm just going to refer you to another writer, Craig Dennison. Craig Dennison is the one who quoted the words that we referred to at the beginning. I'm saying it's another writer, sorry, it's the same one as we started with, Craig Dennison. In another morning thing, he'd written this. "Living with a heavenly perspective takes time spent in God's presence studying his word. If we're going to fully pursue the abundant life to which we've been called, we must choose to live differently. If we're going to truly live for heaven, we must allow the Lord to daily renew our perspective on what matters. The life available to us through pursuing Jesus alone may be countercultural, but it is filled with adventure, wonder, satisfaction, and purpose. May you be filled with the courage to throw off the burdens of the world and live solely for Jesus today. And that's a message to all of us, which I think we could well bear in mind. But beware, these are my words, not Craig Denson's. Our Father never intended us to be so heavenly minded as to be no earthly use. I'm sure you've heard that expression. And if thinking about this, I turn to James chapter 2, verse 14 to 18, where he writes the words that most of us are aware of, that faith without works is dead. The whole passage in the Message reads like this. Dear friends, do you think you'll get anywhere in this life, in the Christian life that is, if you learn all the right words but never do anything? Does merely talking about faith indicate that a person really has it? For instance, you come across an old friend dressed in rags and half starved, and you say, "Good morning, friend. Be clothed in Christ. Be filled with the Holy Spirit." And then you walk off without providing so much as a coat or a cup of soup. Where does that get you? Isn't it obvious that God talk without God acts is outrageous nonsense? Now, it occurs to me that all four of the gospel writers make it quite clear that Jesus' ministry was a call to action. He starts off, doesn't he, when he went round and rounded up his first disciples, he says, "Come, follow me, and I will make you to become fishers of men." He didn't say, "Come, follow me, and we'll all sit down in the park and meditate." We're going to do something. He finishes it just before his ascension into heaven. "Go, ye, into all the world and preach the gospel." We've got to do something. In fact, the Sermon on the Mount is full of directives to go and do something. In Matthew 5, 13 to 16, he says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." Now, I don't know how many of you, especially some of the older people listening, went to Sunday school. I'm sure a lot of you did. You might remember the old children's chorus, "Jesus bids us shine." If you do, sing along with me. "Jesus bids us shine with a clear, pure light, like a little candle burning in the night. In this world of darkness we must shine. You in your small corner and I in mine." Okay, there's a lot of other verses. I'll read them for you. "Jesus bids us shine first of all for him. Well, he sees and knows it. If our light is dim, he looks down from heaven, sees us shine, you in your small corner and I in mine. And Jesus bids us shine then for all around. Many kinds of darkness in this world abound, sin and want and sorrow. We must shine, you in your small corner and I in mine." And then Jesus bids us shine as we work for him. There's the word work. "Bringing those that wander from the paths of sin. He will ever help us if we shine, you in your small corner and I in mine. You know the story in Matthew 25, the verses from 34 to 40. These are familiar, I'm sure. This is Jesus talking about the last days when people are assembled in front of God. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you are blessed by my Father. Take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?" The king will reply, "I tell you the truth. Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me." And if you know the rest, the people on his left, he told them all to clear off into outer darkness. Why? He went through the whole same thing. He says, the reason being, when I needed clothes, you didn't give me any. When I was sick, you never bothered to look after me or even worry about me. When I was in prison, you didn't come to visit me. When I was a stranger, you didn't invite me in. When I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. You know, you never did anything for me. Jesus' call to us is to be active in our Christian life. You might remember the parable of the talents. It's in Matthew 25. It's quite a long passage, but it's worth reading. Goes like this. Again, when the kingdom of heaven comes, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his wealth to them. To one he gave 5 bags of gold, to another 2 bags, and to another 1 bag, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. The man who had received 5 bags of gold went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 bags more. So also, the one with 2 bags of gold gained 2 more. But the man who had received 1 bag went off, dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who had received 5 bags of gold bought the other 5. "Master," he said, "you entrusted me with 5 bags of gold. See, I've gained 5 more. His master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." The man with 2 bags of gold also came. "Master," he said, "you entrusted me with 2 bags of gold. See, I have gained 2 more. His master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." And then the man who received 1 bag of gold came. "Master," he said, "I knew that you are a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I went and hid your gold in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you." His master replied, "You wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I've not sown and gather where I've not scattered seed. Well then, you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. So take the bag of gold from him and give it to the one who has 10 bags. For whoever has will be given more, and they will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what they have will be taken from them. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Sounds a bit harsh to me, but there you are. That's what it says. I'll come back to another writer, Hugh Welcher, an American pastor who has written these things. Far too many evangelical Christians today see their salvation as simply a bus ticket to heaven. They believe it doesn't matter what they do while they wait for the bus. The parable of the talents teaches us what we are supposed to do while we await the return of our King. We are to work, using our talents to glorify God, serve the common good, and further God's kingdom. Biblical success is working diligently in the here and now, using all the talents God has given us to produce the return expected by the Master. So living with an eternal perspective will make us use all the gifts and talents that God has given to us. We will not be lazy and waste our resources. Now, if we refer back to our main text for today, for 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 5 to 9, we read this. For in him, that's in God, you have been enriched in every way. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. We hear about the 9 gifts of the Holy Spirit. According to the NIV version of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the 9 gifts of the Holy Spirit are wisdom, knowledge, faith, gifts of healing, miraculous powers, prophecy, distinguishing between spirits, speaking in tongues, and lastly, the interpretation of tongues. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 7 to 11, Paul writes this. Now, to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To one, there is given through the Spirit the message of wisdom. To another, the message of knowledge. To another, faith. To another, gifts of healing by that one Spirit. To another, miraculous powers. To another, prophecy. To another, distinguishing between spirits. To another, speaking in different kinds of tongues. And still to another, the interpretation of tongues. Now, in these verses, we see that Paul is trying to emphasize that these spiritual gifts are intended for the edification of the whole church, not just for the one person who possesses any one of them. And definitely not just to boost the ego or for the self-glorification of the individual to whom they've been given. In fact, he goes on to make it quite clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, a passage I'm sure is most familiar to most people. None of these is of any value if love is absent from the equation. Indeed, Jesus himself implies the same thing in his Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 7 and verses 21 to 23, he says this. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Which brings me on to what we refer to as the 9 fruits of the Spirit, which according to chapter 5 of the Epistle to the Galatians are these. Love, that's the first one that was missing from the gifts of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Now, if I knew two people, one possesses all the gifts of the Spirit and the other possesses all the fruits of the Spirit, I know which one I'd prefer to be with, to be honest. Michael and Chris Bradley, these are American brothers who also write on the internet in the morning. They say this: for the record, we feel that the fruits of the Holy Spirit are much more important than the gifts. As the nine fruits of the Holy Spirit have to do with God imparting part of his divine nature into the core of our personalities to help make us into a much better and holy people. God's ultimate aim for all of us is our sanctification in him. And part of that sanctification process has to do with the Holy Spirit himself transmitting nine specific divine qualities and attributes into our personalities. Now, coming back to that Jim Reeves song that we sang earlier, the last line reads, "And I don't feel at home in this world anymore." I'm sure that people getting near the end of their lives sometimes, especially if they've had a really hard life and they're just looking forward to going to be with Jesus, can say that. But God didn't put us in this world to be miserable. He didn't put us into this world to just think, "Oh, I wish I wasn't here." He put us in the world to enjoy his creation on earth, to thank him daily for all that he gives us, physically, mentally, as well as spiritually, to take pleasure in the beauty of the natural world and in showing love and care for all those with whom we come into contact. In other words, experience joy in serving Jesus as we travel on our way. You might know that line from a hymn. There is joy in serving Jesus as we travel on our way. And as we are transformed by the fruits of his Spirit in our lives, we think of not only the beauty of all that God has given us in this life, but of the promise of the unmeasurable beauty and joy of life with him in the future, made available to us only through the death and resurrection of his Son, our Lord and Saviour, Jesus. I'm going to end with a prayer. This prayer is a hymn. It's an older hymn, well-known hymn. But I'm going to read it as a prayer, and perhaps you can pray it with me. Just four verses. "May the mind of Christ my Saviour live in me from day to day, by his power and love controlling all I do and say. May the word of God dwell richly in my heart from hour to hour, so that all may see I triumph only through his power. May the peace of God my Father rule my life in everything, that I may be calm to comfort sick and sorrowing. May the love of Jesus fill me as the waters fill the sea, him exalting, self abasing. This is victory. Amen."
We trust that you have been blessed and believe that this message has brought you greater understanding. For more information or to follow up on what you have heard in this message, visit us on www.phbc.org.uk. God bless you.